The scripture reading for this morning is 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority.
Well, Father, as we just sang a few minutes ago, we have all wandered away, and God, you have gone further than we could ever run from you. And God, we just want to say thank you for being our rescuer and for being our Savior. There's no greater love than to lay down one's life for another. And Father, Christ has laid down his life for us. And we just want to be people who have that truth settle so deep into our hearts that our life is simply lived in response to the great love that you have shown us through the cross, through the agonizing death of the Son in our place. And God, as those truths are often, perhaps often spoken and sung, but not often do we think about the implications and the depth of it. And God, we just want to take the next 35 or so minutes and just reflect and remember your vast, immense, unconditional, unbreakable love for those who are called your children. And God, I pray that you would be glorified now as we think about you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you weren't with us last week, we left off with gentle warnings for the church to stay awake and to stay alert, to be vigilant. There will be people embedded within perhaps a church community here in 2 Peter who will assume the name of Christian but have no saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The ways to recognize these kinds of people are through two ways, their words and their ways, what they do and what they say. There are potentially two kinds of non-Christians or non-believers within a church community, or even just a Christian circle, a group of Christians who come together. The two kinds of non-Christians are those who do not believe the gospel and have very little influence, and those who do not believe the gospel and have immense, tremendous, a ton of influence. The opponents that Peter is writing to, and what we're trying to do as a church is get this window into what's going on here in this letter. The opponents that Peter is writing about and warning the church about are in the second category. These are people with enormous sway, enormous influence, who have kind of a magnetic kind of presence in the church. However, they do not believe the gospel. They are not born again people. They are not saved, they are not indwelled by holy God, and they have no master except for themselves. Peter does not tell the church to kick them out, to give them the boot, to give them the cold shoulder. He says rather just resist their influence. Recognize them and resist their influence on you personally and on the church corporately as well. That was really last week's message. In verse 4, 10, middle part of verse 4 to the middle part of 10, Peter will make the case that God will bring judgment on these opponents, that the church doesn't have to bring judgment on them. God will bring judgment on them. And that God will reward the true church, the true believers, for enduring this trial and many other trials that they are going to face as Christ's followers. The way Peter will make these points is through examples from the Old Testament. Peter was a student of the Word, and the Old Testament stories and truths kind of come out of his letters. They come out of his writing because he was a man deeply influenced by the Scriptures. And so he's going to use Old Testament examples of judgment and rescue, or justice and mercy. And so he's going to begin in verse 4 with examples of with an example of God's judgment on the angels, on angelic beings. He says, "For God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment." This most likely refers, we don't know exactly, but it probably refers back to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, when, quote, "the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them." A while back when we went through the book of Genesis, we talked about Genesis 6, and we're going to spend a long time on it right now. But it appears that, to put it in a nutshell, the corruption of the earth through Adam and Eve's initial disobedience in the garden had an effect on the angels. It kind of ricocheted even up in some ways, or it drew the attention of the angels down to see what was happening on the earth. The angels saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took them as their wives. The book of Jude says in verse 6 that these angels did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. In other words, their desires kind of broke out onto the earth, and they actually left heaven to go and to indulge in their desires that had broken out. This was a sin against God, and God did not spare them for doing this, but cast them into hell for doing this. There in chains of gloomy darkness, a place without light, they wait for the coming judgment. So they got it really bad right now. They have it even worse to come. God has these angelic beings in some kind of a holding tank, if you will, as they await a future judgment that's going to be a lot worse than what they have now. Peter's point is this, in drawing from this Old Testament example. God acts swiftly and justly to the sins of all, quote, beings, whether they are human beings or angelic beings. In other words, God doesn't waver in his justice. Him being an eternally just God has and will consistently act justly within any situation and with anyone who has in any way committed wrongdoing. And so when sins are committed, even by angels, those sins are dealt with. They're not overlooked. No one gets a free pass. Not even the angels get a free pass. God's justice is that full and that extensive that no sin of any category and by any being is overlooked. God has been dealing with the same things that these churches have been dealing with, and he's been dealing with them for many, many years, for a long, long time. And he's been doing a good job dealing with these things. So if anyone notices, recognizes, and responds appropriately to the sins of man or angels, it would be eternal God. He has a proven track record of dealing with things and not kind of letting things go. The immediate impact for the church that Peter is writing to, and I think the reason he's drawing from this example, is for the believers in these churches to take heart, to be confident, to trust that God will bring justice to those who are doing wrong. There's not much these believers can do to deal with the injustices. Peter is saying God will deal with these injustices. And we all have situations in our life where we wish, man, I wish I could deal with this situation. There's an injustice. I'm enduring something I don't like. I want to kick it out. I want to get rid of it. Peter's point is God will deal with these things, even when we can't, because oftentimes we cannot. He has always dealt with injustices and wrongdoing, and he always will. The next example of justice or judgment is the flood of the ancient world. Noah's Ark, you know the story. You've seen it on a flannel graph, or you've seen it somewhere, or you've heard about it. God did not spare the ancient world, but brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. After the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden, sin began to spread. We all know this story. And it spread through people, right? As the world population grew, the corruption of the world grew, and sin was manifesting itself in various ways. And God did command that we, as human beings, be fruitful and multiply. However, what happened through that, after the fall of man, being fruitful and multiplying was a good thing. However, it meant that sin also spread, and so sin spread through people. And so as the population increased among the world, so did the corruption of the world. And so by the time of Noah in Genesis 6, the wickedness of man was, quote, great in the earth, and every intention of the thoughts of the heart of mankind was only evil continually. And we know that God was grieved by this. God was grieved in his heart, the text actually says. This bothered him deeply. And he determined to blot out man and animals from the earth, at least most man and most animals. So if there's any doubt that God sees and knows and cares about injustice, cares about wickedness, cares about corruption, cares about when people take advantage of other people, the flood is proof that he does. If you want proof that God is a God who knows what's going on in the earth and deals appropriately, the flood is an example of it. The flood has turned into somewhat of a cute story. Even Hollywood has kind of taken the story of the flood and kind of made it seem a little more bouncy and peppy than it really is. It's actually a pretty intense story. It's not really a cute story, even though a lot of animals are very cute, but they're also stinky too, and the ark probably was a very, very stinky thing to be on. The flood, in its, when you really look at it plainly, is a window into God's enormous heart of justice and holiness. How does God respond? He sends a flood. He doesn't wipe anything under the rug here. He doesn't sweep anything under the rug. He deals with things. It's a great reminder of God's holiness and God's justice, and we are to take heart. That's the God we have. He doesn't put up with this kind of corruption and wickedness and injustice. He cares and responds to it. This flood came upon the world of the ungodly, Peter says. Jesus says in Matthew 24, verses 38 and 39, in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware. They had no idea it was coming until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. This is Jesus' take on the flood. These people are just kind of living their lives, just kind of carrying on with business as usual, and just doing normal things that human beings do. The world of the ungodly is not necessarily people doing the worst things imaginable all the time, kind of varsity level sinners, right? Just the worst of the worst. The world of the ungodly is really a world unaware of God. People who don't know about God, don't think about God, don't imagine that there is a creator that we are responsible to know and to love and to worship. The world of the ungodly is just people carrying on with life as usual. So the application for the churches is that God judges people who are very unaware of God. It doesn't matter whether a person is aware of God or not. God is real. We're not imagining God. It's not like my faith in God makes him real. No, I have faith in God because he's given me faith in God. But God is real whether we believe it or not. God is Lord of all. God is the God of this world. He is the creator. It doesn't matter whether someone believes in him as creator or not. And Peter is trying to kind of give courage to the churches. Yeah, you know, these opponents, they don't have any thought about God at all. That doesn't disqualify them from being judged by God or being noticed by God. They have pushed God out of their minds, but God has not pushed them out of his mind. God sees and God knows people who do not see and do not know him. God is Lord of all. And I think this is something that is just meant to bring assurance and confidence to Christians, that we don't make God Lord, he is Lord. Whether or not he's kind of Lord of my heart is kind of a faith thing, a conversion thing, but he is Lord. He is Lord of all. And there's no corner of the universe where God does not rule and reign. It is his world, and it belongs to him alone. Those are the first two ancient examples of judgment. The flood and the first one, which I'm totally forgetting right now. I have no idea why. The angels. So far, Peter has used the words did not spare, implying that judgment was imminent and appropriate and not interrupted by an act of mercy. Now, Peter is going to introduce mercy and rescue into this discussion of justice and judgment. Verse 5, he, God, did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Genesis 6 says that Noah found grace or found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So then Noah was preserved along with his wife, along with his three sons and his three daughters-in-law. So Noah did not kind of go with the flow. He was not kind of a part of the way everyone else thought about the world. He didn't run with the cool kids, right? Noah did not coalesce with the culture. He was in the culture. He lived in and among the people. But he was different because he lived a different kind of life that really human beings were meant to live. It was a life of faith, a life trusting and obeying God. The kind of life Noah lived was very normal, kind of pre-fall. It was very abnormal post-fall. No one else really lived like Noah. Not many people had faith in the Lord at that point. In fact, he was probably the only one, him and his family. And he was, through his faith and through receiving grace from God, finding favor in the eyes of the Lord, he was preserved, the text says, from judgment. Noah, what he does is he represents, I think, really the Christian experience on a really grand scale. We are not fitter inner people. I'm going to use that expression. Fitter inner people. We really love Christ. We love his ways. The way we live is incredibly, actually very normal pre-fall. We were meant to live following God, trusting God, obeying God, worshiping God. It's actually a normal way. Christians are actually very normal people when it comes to God's original intention for how people should live and ought to live with the most joy. However, post-fall, Christians look incredibly abnormal because we're following and believing and trusting in this Savior who we don't see and who we have to believe by faith. And we don't have eyes to see, but we have the eyes of faith to see and to believe in. And this is the kind of lifestyle that Noah really represented. He represents this new culture, this new kind of humanity, the kind of people who have a master, who have a Lord in Jesus Christ and follow him and trust him and believe in him. Noah was a herald. He was a preacher. Before there was ever any churches to preach to or people to preach to or to ever make it a living or a form of ministry, if you will. What did Noah preach? He preached judgment and mercy. He preached both. The rain clouds are forming. There's justice and wrath coming. The fountains of the deep are shaking. Something's going to change. Something's going to radically change in the world. God's justice is demanding kind of a response that's going to really shake the whole earth and affect the entirety of humanity from here on out. And here is the boat. The implication is justice is coming. There's a rescue. Here's the rescue. Get in. Be preserved. Be saved. I don't think the message is too much more complicated that God gives the world and that we as the church offer the world. You will not survive the deluge of justice. No one can survive the holiness of God. It is too big. It is too great. We can't stand up to it. We can't survive the wrath to come. Don't think you can. Instead, rather, be preserved by God. Be saved from it instead of having to endure it. The application for the churches is really this. God preserved Noah within a corrupt culture. God will preserve you as well. God will preserve you within whatever kind of corruption you're having to struggle through or having to is surrounding you in your life. God will preserve you through that. He preserved Noah. He will preserve us. So we've covered two examples now of judgment, one example of mercy. We have one more example of judgment and mercy that Peter wants us to think about. Sodom and Gomorrah being judgment and Lot being mercy. Let's start with judgment. Verse 6, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Sodom and Gomorrah really represent the evils of a society that has abandoned God, that has no God to govern the instincts of the people. That's really Sodom's big issue. However that is manifested, however kind of living a life without a master, it will show itself in different ways. Sin will kind of manifest itself in different ways. Sodom and Gomorrah had that as their central flaw. It was a society, a city, two cities, a people who had totally abandoned God and had really been left to their own resources. So these cities did have a God, but not creator God. Their God was creation God. The things that God created were the things that they turned into God. And when that happens, everything gets turned around because suddenly we're no longer living and worshiping what we ought to worship and love and live for, but rather we're worshiping a created thing. And that's really what Sodom and Gomorrah was doing. So they had kind of collectively agreed that the be-all and end-all of happiness is us. Right here with us, whatever we can get access to right now. We don't need kind of divine intervention. We're okay the way we are. We can figure it out, right? We got our own resources. Let's just pool our knowledge together. We can figure this out, human beings. We can do this thing. And that was really the impulse of their heart. We do not need anything more than what we have right now. We don't need God to intervene. And so our longings will not drive us to God, but will rather drive us to each other. And anytime our God-shaped hole and our God-shaped longings don't drive us to God, but drive us to one another, what that really does is it just kind of creates these phony little imaginary gods trying to that we use to try to prop ourselves up and try to get through life. And there's really only way we can be satisfied, and that is by going to the great satisfier of the soul, which is God himself. And so Sodom and Gomorrah had it really bad. They had it really rough because they had no God to lead them, no true God to lead them. This was bad thinking that began in the garden. This is what Adam and Eve did, right? It's like, we don't need creator God, we got creation God. We got the thing, the creature, the tree, the plant, whatever else, the opportunities, all kinds of forms of little gods that can pop up in our life. That's what Sodom and Gomorrah had done. Bad thinking, godless thinking, push God out type thinking really morphs itself and manifests itself through our pursuit of the created thing rather than the creator. Jesus will say in Luke 17, 28 to 30 that the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were not necessarily all outlandish, extravagant sinners, right? Some were just average B-grade sinners, just kind of the garden variety, right? They were just kind of your typical sinner. They were eating, Jesus says. They were drinking. They were buying and selling and planting and building. They were just kind of living their Sodom and Gomorrah life. However, judgment was coming. And this is a difficult concept, I think, to get our minds around, because we tend to think that if we kind of cannot do the real bad things and do a couple good things, then we're going to kind of be okay, right? So we kind of think that if we have a busy life doing things that are generally good, just you know, acceptable among the community, acceptable among our peers, then we will be absolved from future judgment. And the problem with that is that kind of thinking doesn't include the holiness of God. That's the problem with that. Anytime we can compare our life with your life or compare our life with other people's lives, we're really doing something that Scripture says don't do. Don't compare yourselves to each other. We are compared to holy God. And if our holiness doesn't match up to God, then we're in trouble. Then we need someone to come. And we're going to get to that here in a little bit. But what we often try to do is we try to live in the category of good enough to avoid judgment and maybe even not bad enough to be kept out of heaven. So if you have a conversation with someone on the street, a coffee shop, wherever else, hey, you think you're going to make it to heaven? And if they're not a believer, they'll probably say, yeah, I think so. How come? Because I'm a decent person. You know, my name isn't showing up in the newspaper every day. And, you know, I'm an okay guy. I'm an okay American citizen. But the Scriptures do not give categories of people beyond just two categories. There's two kinds of people in the world. There are those who do not believe the gospel and are under judgment. That's one category. And those who believe the gospel and have received mercy. These are the two categories that God gives us. There's no third category. There's no middle ground here. Peter is saying that God judged the people of Sodom and Gomorrah by turning the cities to ashes. And this is meant to be an example for what will happen to the ungodly. There's no happy ending to a life lived without Christ. There's no real abundant life, you know, before a non-believer dies either. But there's certainly no happy ending to those who don't have Christ in their life. The believers in these churches were not told to celebrate this, the judgment on the ungodly, but they were to consider the justice of God. They were to think about it. We don't applaud when a non-believer goes on to eternity without knowing Christ. It's not something we applaud. However, we are to think about it. We are to consider the justice of God. Peter is saying the angels didn't get away with it. The ancient world of Noah did not get away with it. The citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah did not get away with it. And by implication, if all of these things are true, if God has this incredible track record of dealing with things, these opponents in the churches who have claimed authority without being submitted to the master will not get away with it either. God has never let these things get away, never let people get away with these things. Judgment will come. It always has. And so we can put our confidence that God is going to right the wrongs of the world. He's going to right the wrongs in our own personal lives. And we all have things that we wish we could right some wrongs. And God says that he's going to. He always has. That leads us to the second example of someone receiving mercy or being rescued. And there's a lot of examples, and hopefully we all tie this together here as we continue on. The second example of someone receiving mercy is Lot. Peter says, he rescued Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. For as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. This is really fascinating because if you've ever read the account of Lot in the book of Genesis, you may question Peter's assessment of Lot's character. Lot doesn't appear to be a very righteous person when you read through the book of Genesis. He didn't appear real righteous before he moved to Sodom and Gomorrah. He was kind of this visceral, maybe a little more like Esau than Jacob, kind of whatever looks good he would go and do type of person. He didn't seem to be a very righteous person after he moved from Sodom and Gomorrah either. And we got at that when we went through the book of Genesis and looked at his life. Yet here, Lot is put forward as an example for the churches of a righteous man with a righteous soul. Why is that? Why does there seem to be kind of this new interpretation of Lot's life? I think there are just a few things that Lot represents here. The first is the fact that Lot lived within a culture, but did not live like the culture. He was distressed by the culture. It bothered him, the things he saw. The things he heard. He wasn't like, yeah, whatever, I'm numb to it now. I don't really care anymore. No, he had a heart for God. He had a heart for righteousness and holiness. He was distressed by what he saw. His righteous soul was tormented by what he saw day after day, by what he was seeing and what he was hearing. He couldn't do anything to change it, but he chose to not engage in it. And so the idea is that the church is to have kind of the same visceral response to wrongdoing. We are to be very uncomfortable when people do and say things that contradict the authority of the master. It's to bother us. It's uncomfortable sometimes living in this world. It really is. And it's hard to kind of watch, you know, 3 minutes of the television, watch the news and not be agitated. I mean, how can you not be uncomfortable living on the planet? It's going to make us uncomfortable at some point. It made Lot incredibly uncomfortable. Why is that? Well, I think we're uncomfortable because we love Christ. We love the Master, and we believe in goodness and justice and holiness because we know God. And we want God to be honored and glorified. And it's very difficult to see the injustices of the world and the wrongdoing of the world, both broadly, both globally, and also within our own personal life, our own personal little circle, smaller circle of friends, family, and influences. It's difficult to live on the planet. Lot had a difficult time living in the culture and knowing what was happening and having to see it day after day. It tormented him. There is a certain level of just uncomfortability that Christians feel when encountered by godless living or speaking. We are affected by it, right? It's like someone bad-mouthing someone I love. It's like, this is God, this is Christ, the one I love. I don't like you ignoring him. I don't like you talking bad about him. This is my Savior, right? We're affected by these things. And that's a really, really good thing. To feel is a good thing. Lot was tormented day after day after day by the actions of other people. It really, really bothered him. And so when we feel distressed by the godlessness of the world, both globally and within our own life, as we struggle and as friends, family, and neighbors and other things that we're affected by, when we feel distressed, that's a sign that you are spiritually alive. That's what that means. Not that you're judging people or better than people or holier than thou, but that means that you are alive. And to be alive is to feel things that make you happy and that make you sad. To be spiritually alive, it's the exact same way. There's going to be things that happen to us that make our hearts just soar, and things that happen to us and things that people do that really make us very, very sad. And Lot was very, very sad living within and among the culture he lived with. That's one thing about Lot. The other thing Lot represents is the mercy of God. Lot is not a biblical hero. He's really not. Although Peter really does have high praise for him. Lot, I think, rather, is a biblical character. He's a pretty average Joe, if you will. He's an average guy. The greatness of the Lot story is the mercy and the grace of God, not Lot's perfect moral character. God is the hero of the story. His righteousness came mainly from his orientation toward God. He thought about God, And his ability, his instinct, his God-given capacity to shun evil, to not like evil, to not be drawn to evil. This was a God-given quality. It also didn't hurt that Abraham was a family member. That was a good thing too. The covenant bearer was related to Lot as well. But those are really the things that I think made Lot righteous. He had a heart for God. He loved God. He had an instinct toward goodness and righteousness. But the shining hero of the Lot story really is God himself. Lot did not kind of claw his way out of Sodom and Gomorrah. He wasn't like, I got to get out of here. I'm going to claw my way out of here. I got to find my freedom. No, he was rescued. Lot was rescued by God. God rescued Lot in the same way that God preserved Noah. And God will rescue and preserve these believers, even though they are surrounded by influences outside of their control. That's the summary of really wrapped up in verse 9. Here's what Peter is saying. If God has meted out justice and mercy throughout all time, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under judgment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. The point is really this. God has always and always will deal with the wrong and reward the right. It's who God is. He can't do anything other than that. Judgment may not be immediate. It may not be as quick as we like. It often isn't. But God's patience is not a sign of his lack of concern. The judge of the earth will judge the earth in his timing, maybe not when we think he ought to. And the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Doesn't mean like he knows how, like he has the skills, but rather he has done it. He does have the skills, but he has done it. He knows how to do it. He does that. He rescues people from trials. And notice what it does not say. It does not say that the Lord knows how to keep the godly from trials, but rather that the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. So in other words, he doesn't kind of keep us away from trials, no trouble in our life, just preserve us, just kind of put us on this beautiful open road, and we just kind of walk through life enjoying and dancing our way through life. No, he doesn't keep us from trials. He rescues us from trials. He leads us through trials and rescues us from them, all the while strengthening our faith. And the difference is just huge. And getting that figured out is so important. Because if we think that God will prove his love for us by keeping us from trials, then we're going to often feel unloved and uncared for. I'm in a trial. God must not love me. No, you're in a trial. God does love you, and God's with you in it. And Jesus himself had many trials that he tells his disciples about, the most being, of course, the cross. So if we don't get this right, if we don't think right about trials and trouble, we're going to feel like kind of unloved children of God. But if we know the scriptures, if we know that trials will come as sure as the morning's going to come, then these trials will only serve to secure our faith, to fortify our confidence that our rescuer will come. The righteous will live by faith in the Son of God. And there's no other way for us to live. He always has rescued his people, and he always will rescue his people. Now, we've covered three examples of judgment and two examples of mercy, but I want to insert one more example of mercy into our time here together just to even out the score. The third example of mercy is me and you, if you are a believer in Christ this morning. We could easily be examples of judgment, of justice. There would be nothing wrong in God's character if he said, Gabe, you're an example of judgment. That's just the way it is. We could easily be examples of judgment, but we are not. Why? We have been spared the wrath and judgment of God, not because we have made ourselves spareable or savable or have done the 78% of what needed to be done to be saved or 99.9%. No, we are saved because someone else was not saved or not spared the wrath of God, but rather condemned. And Romans 8:23 says who that someone else is. He, God, did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. If he did that, how will he not also, with him, with Christ, graciously give us all things? This is the essence of the gospel message. This is the message that we love as a church, that we live for, that we want to proclaim to the world. God's love and justice is displayed at the cross of Christ. God's justice demands death. God's love demands mercy. The cross embodies both justice to the Son, love and mercy to you and to me. Judgment to the Son, favor to you and to me. So the cross really eliminates the so-called contradiction between God's love and justice. He is both. He contains the fullness of holiness, a holy justice, and a holy love. No sin is ignored. All sins are dealt with. All sins are dealt with really one of two ways, either through the death of Christ, who bore our sins on the tree, or through eternal punishment and separation from God. Either we bear the sin or he bears the sin. And the gospel message is Christ has bore the sin. Accept it, embrace it, believe it. Don't take the sin on yourself. Christ took it. Whatever that looks like, whatever sin that might be that you think, well, that one I got to take on myself. No, Christ takes it all. He bears the sins of the world. If you believe that you are saved, there's nothing more for you to do. Just believe it. Accept the gift. Receive the gift by faith. And pray, oh God, give me faith to believe. There's a universal reality across all cultures and all generations. There always will be. It's Romans 3:23. You know it. Probably. For all have sinned. Underline all. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. We all fall short. But here's the hope within our fallen shortedness. Here's the hope within that reality. Romans 3 goes on. We are justified or made righteous by his grace as a gift, not a work, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or a substitute by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just, holy, righteous, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The missing piece or the unanswered question in the story of Noah and Lot is this. What about Noah's sins? What about Lot's sins? Who will be punished for those? God would, throughout time and throughout human history, he would pass over those sins temporarily so that their sins, Noah's sins, Lot's sins, Abraham's sins, and all of our sins could be lumped together into one enormous burden of imperfection and sin to be placed onto the shoulders of the perfect Son at the cross. And so those sins were overpassed and put onto the Son, and our sins are put back onto the Son, never to be carried again. Many lambs would be slaughtered until the Lamb of God would come and be the final sacrifice, the Lamb that would take away the sins of the world. That's mine and that's yours included. And he would bring us into the eternal kingdom of God, forgiven and free. This is what he has done and promises to do. God preserves and saves those who call out and cry out to him in faith. So be preserved, be rescued, be saved. Trust and believe that Christ alone atones for all of our sins, and keep those sins there on the shoulders of the Son, and be free, forgiven, and changed forever. Can we pray together? Well, Father, there's a lot of ways to say and a lot of ways the same thing. But Father, we want to just sum it all up with thankfulness that God saves sinners, that God's righteousness is given to those who do not earn it and cannot ever earn it and do not deserve it. God, thank you that we get to be put in the category of the saved, of those who have been given great mercy. Father, this is not our doing. This is nothing we can boast about. We have no leg to stand on. We have no platform in which to kind of broadcast to the world our goodness. God, we simply tell the world that we have a great God, a righteous Son who gives us his righteousness freely as a gift. And I pray now, Father, as those who are redeemed, that we would live forgiven and free, that we would know just the vast, expansive reality of your love, and that we would live in it and never in any way kind of pick up or carry along past sins or guilt that might in any way inhibit our joy. But Father, as we move into especially December and Christmas time and New Year coming up, God, that we would live more free than we've ever lived before, grasping the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us. May we be a church full of great joy as we center our thoughts and minds on all of your goodness. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.